Revelation chapter 4. We shift gears tonight. Whole new ball game. As we begin looking at chapter 4. It's near the end of the book, in fact. Chapter 22. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege we have to once again open your word tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness in providing us your word, your truth, the things that we need to know and understand if we're to develop the relationship with you that we ought to have because of our position in Christ and everything that you have provided for us. We've got every asset, everything that we need, but we need to make those choices so that we're taking in the word consistently. And we're paying attention to what it says and listening to what God the Holy Spirit is illuminating and challenging us by it with. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and pray that as we open the Word tonight, that each of us will be challenged and encouraged in the areas of our particular need. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Oftentimes people think prophecy is just there to satisfy their curiosity about the future. But it really isn't. It's designed really to remind us who's in charge, who's in control. And from this point on, when you see here it says, after these things, we're looking at the future, as we'll see. Things that still have not happened yet, but will. You can count on it. Take it to the bank. As we've seen from Daniel, although Daniel itself is not per se a prophetic book, but it is a book that contains some very important prophecy, but it is actually, it's part of the wisdom literature. It's designed, and if you think through the things that we learned going through there, it's designed to encourage living in a relationship with God, knowing how to live, how to function in time, and some interesting things. Every day is a new day out there, and a challenge for each of us as believers to live in the world. And I see today we've got another idiot judge out there has decided that the Pledge of Allegiance is unconstitutional. Well, anyway, it's the same guy bringing the case before the judge, that Newdow, that atheist, only he's not using his daughter this time because he doesn't have any custody of that daughter. Never bothered to marry the mother anyway. And of course that doesn't seem to be big on a lot of people's agenda these days anyway. But he's got some other families. And because the Supreme Court punted on the last time it got there in the other case and said, threw it out because they didn't even bother to hear it and rule on it. They just said, you know, he doesn't have standing because the daughter isn't his legally. So, pump, out it goes. Well, they're going to get it now. But I think this may actually help Judge Roberts, who I, if you haven't watched any of this stuff, who is making mincemeat of those blundering blowhards that are is trying to ask questions. And they're something else. And he is really something. But anyway. Chapter 4, verse 1. But we've got to, we're going to have to do a little introduction here because things have changed. And so we've got to lay things out here. Otherwise we won't have a clue where we're headed. You might just read the first couple, three verses here just to kind of maybe whet your appetite a little bit. It says, after these things I looked and behold a door, then they've put in here, standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. We're going to, the little word that they translated must is one of those very important little words, little three little letters in the Greek, but it's just the same three little letters that are used in John chapter 3 that say, you must be born again, regenerated. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was, you know, in the Spirit here. That's not talk, he's not holy roller here. He's not going to, you know, this guy. A throne was standing, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne. And he was sitting, and who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. We're going to get some interesting pictures here. In fact, chapter 4 and 5 form an introduction to the tribulation period that really begins in chapter 6. We really don't get to the details of the tribulation until chapter 6. 4 and 5 have some other things that God wants us to know and to understand before we get to the details of the tribulation period. Two main points God wants us to focus on in these two chapters. First is the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven in chapter 4, as we just read there in verse 2. The open door, as we'll see, indicates access into the throne room. Now this throne, really we know, we can see right off the top here, the scene has shifted, totally shifted from the previous chapters of what we saw there when we went through the churches, what he saw in the vision of Christ in the first chapter. Essentially at this point, the text shifts. It turns its back on the churches, the church age, and as the curtain is drawn back, it now reveals a throne in heaven. Now, chapter 5, here we have the focus on a book or a scroll. At the time, they would have called it a scroll, but in a book that is in heaven. The question is going to be raised, who is qualified to open the book? And then in chapter 6, the book is opened, and out from it begins the flow of judgment, the judgment from heaven to earth, which will become a flood. As the seals are broken, one at a time, each representing a separate judgment, as we'll see. And when it hits the seventh seal, the next seven, the trumpet judgment's open. And when it gets to the seventh one, then the next one's open. So you end up with 21 different judgments over the period. And we'll see that the bowl judgments, the most severe, are right before and real close to the end of the tribulation period. And the return of Jesus Christ. Now chapter 4 that we're going to be working on introduces really the third part of the book. The revelation of the future. We saw the outline of the book in verse 19 of chapter 1. Where he spoke of the things, he was to write of those things that were seen. And, of course, that covered the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the church age. And then the third thing, which is where we begin now, the things which shall take place. Or, as he begins, after these things. And that's, of course, chapters 4 through 22. The big thing that stands out here as we open this section is the first couple of words there. After these things. Actually, those three words in English are two words in the Greek. Meta tauta. After these things. This tells us that John is very interested in sequence. Bing, bing, bing. We're putting things in order. Now, this was actually, this phrase was found in verse 19 of chapter 1. Two times here, it begins the sentence and it ends the sentence. It's a crucial phrase, this after these things, because it relates the events of chapter 4, says this follows sequentially the events of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, which he just covered, just preceding two chapters. You notice in verse 1 here, chapter 4, this phrase is used as a place marker at the beginning and the end of the sentence. And it serves to locate the events that are going to be covered in the text and in time. Not only in the text in the right sequence, but in time in the right sequence. So it marks off where the events begin in the text and marks off the time as future, the future tribulation. It separates the events of the church age from the tribulation. The church does not go through the tribulation. And there are many out there that teach, yeah, the church is going through the tribulation. And the guy that used to be the head of Friends of Israel, Marv Rosenthal, a man who I met years ago, talked to, on most issues he's really sharp as a tack, but he got sucked in years ago by some really sharp talking post-tribbers. And he couldn't buy the whole bunch, but he came up with his pre-wrath raptures bit. And the only way you get to his arguments, as with many false doctrine, is by compromising basic hermeneutics. The instructions that we are to follow to correctly, come on now kids, let's keep quiet. And we'll get the tape out, tape your mouths up. Although I didn't bring it tonight, I don't remember it. Get that good duct tape. I was going to use it on my car today. And I, not the car, not the van. So this really reminds us, this, you know, the tribulation, the things that are coming, totally separate from the church age. So don't go there. Try to put it in. And there are some things that, if you're not careful, you go to the Olivet Discourse, and there are some things there that, gee, on the surface, it looks like, by golly, you know, we might be there. But you have to remember, that's written to Israel. It is not written to the church, and the church isn't there in Matthew 24, 25, or Mark 13, or Luke 21, the other passages that cover the Olivet Discourse. Now, third point in introduction here, there's a complete change in perspective at this point. Chapters 2 and 3 views what's going on the earth in the churches. Chapters 4 and 5 views events in heaven, in the throne room. Chapter 6 views events from heaven that are directed to the earth. Begins the judgments, the flow of judgments, directed from heaven to the earth. And we're going to see he's going to use a bunch of angels to carry out. Instead of teaching angels, they're going to be carrying out his wrath and judgment. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the churches on earth. With chapters 4 and 5, the perspective shifts to heaven, to a throne and a book. And then in chapter 6, we begin to see the interplay between heaven and earth. With judgments or wrath coming out of heaven directed at the earth. And as we progress down through from chapter 6, especially to chapter 19, we're going to see that the judgments announced from the book, the scroll, are seven. The judgments introduced by the trumpets are seven. And the judgments poured out from the bowls are also seven. Seven different ones. Seven for each one. Seven different ones. Progressively getting worse as they go through. Now, the fourth point of introduction here. Chapters 4 and 5 then introduce or really sets the scene for the rest of the book. All that will happen. There are things here in 4 and 5 we need to know and understand before we can really understand the rest of it. What can we say about heaven today? By and large, the Word of God is quite silent as to the direct intervention into the affairs of man. And if you go through the history of that is given us in the Word of God, there are definite periods, points of time down through history where God directly intervened. But it's not the normal pattern. And people run around saying, oh, God caused me to do this, and He caused me to do this. They're out to lunch. Revelation says there is coming a day when that silence will be over. Heaven will no longer be silent towards the events on earth. See, what's the restrainer today? What's the restrainer in the church age? It's the Holy Spirit working through the Word in believers. Things change when the church is raptured out. And that ministry, special ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and every aspect of His ministry is always to glorify Jesus Christ. When that ministry is gone because the church is gone, that restraining function that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians is gone. Things change. You think it's bad now. It's nothing out there. So we've got some restrainers on the sin nature. We're going to see as we get farther into Romans chapter 1. You know, it's interesting. Now, he's writing that from Corinth to Rome. Both were truly pagan, centers of pagan culture of the day. Unreal. And as you get down through chapter 1, he had vivid displays of what the sin nature can do. And that's why it's so vivid down through chapter 1 of the sin and the consequences of the sin nature ruling. In people, unrestrained. And he makes the point three times. You know, you want to choose to go this direction? I'll second your motion. Have at it. Now, all the events, point five here, of chapters 4 through 22 were future to John, and they are still future to us today. Point six. What we can expect. We summarize the prophetic content from this point. Basically, we can do this with three phrases. And these three phrases really cover the closing events of human history. From the end of the church age on, you have one, the coming of God's, a period of God's wrath, that time of God's wrath being poured out, followed by the return of Christ, and he returns first as judge at the end of the, when he returns at the end of that tribulation period there, to wrap up the battle of Armageddon, to carry out the sheep and a goat judgment before he establishes his rule and reign, which is the next thing, followed by the reign of Christ as king for that 1,000 years. See, the sequence really is not new. John is not the first to teach this sequence. We saw this in Daniel. Jesus also taught this sequence. But if you remember back in Daniel chapter 2, the great statue. But what happened to that great statue that depicted the succession of great empires down through history? There was this big stone. It crushed it, pulverized it. You look down at verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. The stone becomes a great mountain. A mountain in Scripture is used metaphorically to picture a great nation that rules, a great kingdom, leading to the Messiah's reign for that 1,000 years. Even in Daniel chapter 7, as he's talking there, giving the interpretation of another dream, but he's down looking at verse 22. The Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. The judgment came. The saints referred to here are the believers of Israel. And then in verse 27, he talks about reigning. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms and of the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. So even there, the judgment's coming and then the reign. So the pattern was established even earlier. But what about Jesus? Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse is really some fascinating things in there. A number of years ago, must have been in the 80s now, I'd have to look at my notes, but they're all handwritten notes. It was back before I was using a computer, although I had one. I don't quite understand that. I didn't write my notes on the computer. I did the handouts, some doctrinal handouts on the computer, but my notes I didn't. I wrote them out by hand, which was kind of dumb in a long way. But anyway, when I went through Mark, you can't teach one of the Gospels without dealing with the parallel passages. Well, you get to Mark chapter 13, you've got to come and do 24 and 25 too, and also Luke 21, because they have to be understood. All three of them have to be in the same way with any parable or anything else that you look at in the Gospels. To get the full picture, you've got to cover all of them. If it's covered in all of them, you need to deal with all of them to get the full picture. Otherwise, you're not really doing the job that you're supposed to. I'll tell you what, this is a tough section to do. Tough section. Anyway, in Matthew 24, about 21-22, he's here again. He's telling them what's coming in the future. It's all future. It says, For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, if they'd been let to continue, nobody'd be left. But it was set up by him to do a certain amount of time, and so it didn't go, it kept, keep on going. No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The elect. Who's the elect there? The only people that are spoken of that I can find are Israel. All the way back, Isaiah, a number of places. Israel is God's elect. Anyway, believers of Israel. Chapter, same chapter, verses 29 to 31. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is right at the end now, right before he returns, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. You think this is not going to get some people's attention at that point? And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And over in chapter 25, verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. This is the judgment that he's going to carry out. And if you go down and read through the rest of the passage, you'll see about that judgment. But it's some things coming, some tough issues going to be dealt with by those that live in that period of time. Now, John also follows this same pattern in Revelation. The outpouring of God's wrath. He first pictures it as opening of seven seals that we'll find in chapter 6. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the trumpets blown by the angels announcing the wrath that is accompanying those particular trumpets. In chapter 16, we have the wrath pictured as pouring out of bowls. And then in chapter 19, what do we have? The return of Christ. Chapter 20, his rule and reign. Sequence. See, that's important. It's important to John, and of course it's important that God the Holy Spirit set it up this way for the sequential, for us to understand it comes in sequence. Don't try to mix it up. Well, you'll end up with some real gobbledygook. Point 7. Therefore, we can conclude, I believe, very strongly, that Scripture is consistent. Is consistent. There will be a period of the outpouring of God's wrath like no other time in human history. You think it's been bad in the past? Nothing. Nothing. It's bad in the tsunami. It's bad in Louisiana. Not near as bad as they had expected. But down there even. But it's bad. Tough deal. And in fact, you know, I had to chuckle. They scream and holler. Oh, the response was too slow by FEMA and stuff. And so it's a problem. You go back and you look at all the various times, the hurricanes and all the different stuff. Andrew, the big ones. This one was shorter than the rest of them. Funny, isn't it? A few years ago, under the previous administration's watch, 1,000 people died in Chicago alone in the heat. No big deal. Of course, if President Bush had been in office, it had been his fault. But anyway. It's funny how things change. But Scripture is consistent. You got this great wrath. There will be the return of Christ, and there will be the reign of Christ following that. Point 8. When this wrath is poured out, there will be certain world conditions, events that occur. People who will rise to power, attitudes that will prevail during this period. And this is true of all times. You've got various attitudes, people ruling, events going on. But we know from Scripture some of the attitude, we'll see that developed as we go through the chapter 6 through 19. Some of the attitudes, some of the thinking, some of the events, all this kind of thing, and the people that are prominent in that time frame, including the great world dictator, the Antichrist. But we must be very careful not to do as I hear some do occasionally. If we're to get a good handle on what Scripture teaches related to this period of wrath, we need to be careful not to get into this attitude of thinking, gee, rapture comes, curtain up. See, everything changes. The attitudes. You just can't do that. The attitudes that prevail are not going to begin the day after the rapture. They're attitudes in mankind leading up to that time. Now, so it's not everything going one way, and then bingo, total chaos, everything going another direction. It's not one day's all is well, and everything changes the next. The attitudes, the conditions out of which flow these events and the people that will rise to power precede the period of wrath, precede the tribulation. And you look down through history, anybody anymore studies history, but it's a fascinating deal. But anyway, you have, how do you put it? A cumulative climax of attitudes, mental attitudes, all kinds of things leading up to that period of time. And at some point, God is just going to say, okay, now's the time. We're going to hear that sound, and away we go. And then starts the tribulation period. Right after that, when what starts the tribulation period? When that agreement is made with Israel, the covenant is made with Israel. The rapture doesn't trigger, in a sense, it's not the beginning point of the tribulation. It's that covenant that we saw in Daniel 9:27. Now, I don't think there's a lot of time between that, not a lot of slop time, if you will, but there'll be a period of some time there, maybe months, not very long, before the Antichrist rises to the occasion. He's got some three nations he's got to conquer, if you remember, before he gets there. And it actually takes him the first 3.5 years of the tribulation before he has total control and becomes the great world dictator, as we saw. This concept is also seen in the progression of nations in the times of the Gentiles. Each nation that was, you know, as we came down through, like, in that great statue, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, down through Greece, and Rome, or Persia and Greece and Rome, all those. Each one, you know, didn't start all new. They incorporated some of the previous culture into theirs as they conquered them. And it's the same way here. So we have the greatest, it's going to culminate in the greatest rule of man. The greatest rule of man apart from God in the tribulation under the great world dictator. So that eventually, you know, we have the whole 7-year period. He puts the idol the abomination here, A.D., abomination of desolation, about the middle point there. And this is called the Great Tribulation here, where the really rough stuff goes. It starts off with this great peace deal. Oh, peace in our time. The rider and the white horse, we'll see. Peace, peace, and there is no peace. Have you ever heard that before? Another Neville Chamberlain. Now, it's a progression of events and attitudes and a revolt against God. Rejection of truth over generations that leads to this. Not just one little deal. It's a progression. The cumulative climax of evil and attitudes and stuff that's over a period of time. And finally, he's going to deal with it. We look around and we say, how come he hasn't already? It's so evil out there in so many different ways. And yet, it's in his timing. And we have to respect that. So you have these converging conditions there, point nine. The attitudes, the mystery of lawlessness, the apostasy, the stuff that we saw in 2 Thessalonians, leads to moving away from the faith, moving away from truth, the secularization of the culture. Oh, you can't say under God in the Pledge of Allegiance. This kind of thing. If you back to Matthew 24, the first part of the chapter, in verses 4 through 8, Jesus gives us some similar things. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Because there's going to be many false teachers out there. And he says, got to be on guard. And you will be hearing of wars. Verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. And all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And this we'll see in chapter 6, a very important concept here that he's dealing with here, the birth pangs. Then in verse 9, what we have here, it begins some specifics of the tribulation. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you and you will be hated. Now, he's addressing the Jew now. Two-thirds of the Jews are going to die during this period, this seven-year period, and will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Well, the hatred for Israel doesn't start in the tribulation, does it? It is an ongoing factor today, and it has been down through history. But it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And if you heard any of the president's very pointed speech today before the United Nations, that evil organization, he called them to task a number of issues, and they just sat there like a bump on a log, like there's no, you know. And you can put some of those, back when Arafat was still floating around, he come in there, why, they'd just be going crazy about whatever he had to say, no matter what, if it made sense or not. But anyway. Many are going to die. You'll be hated by all the nations on account of my name. My name. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved or delivered. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness. And he's talking about during that time frame, the tribulation there. these things will be observed, even many of these things, before the tribulation period. But they will reach their maturation, that cumulative climax, in the tribulation period. So the rest of Revelation says that there will be a coming time of wrath. There will be a return of the King, a return of the Christ, first to judge, then to reign, as he establishes that thousand-year rule. Now, let's go back in chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2 make up the invitation, if you will. It says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. There's our opening phrase, after these things again, marking the beginning of a new vision. In fact, it's used this way four times in Revelation, to mark a new vision. And I don't think I put those in the notes. I'll just give you that. We won't stop and look at them. But 7, 9, 15, 5, 18, 1, and 19, 1. Four different times besides here. A new vision. Something's changing. And it's laying out some important information. The use here marks the change in scene from Christ in authority over the churches and their messengers, the pastors, the pastor teachers, to a vision of the court of heaven and a throne. First thing he noted was the door standing open. Doors open, what does that indicate? Access. Access. Here, access to heaven. Who has access to heaven? The believers who are raptured have access to heaven. And really, he's saying, here's a glimpse of what you're going to find, the rapture. In the immediate context, it indicates access for John for the purpose of providing him prophetic truth, insight into the interplay between what is happening in heaven, in the throne room there, and on earth in that time frame, in that time period, just prior to the Lord's return. And that's 7 years, but it's still the prior to the Lord's return. And through the means of Scripture, we have the privilege of joining John in learning about these coming events of history and getting a picture, if you will, albeit not a very good one because compared to what it will be when we're there face to face. But because I don't think you can really convey the awesomeness of a throne room in heaven with words, but anyway, he's doing as good a job as he can. So we have that privilege of joining John here as we go through this study. Now, this is one that's going to take some concentration and some consistency on your part, or you're going to get lost in a hurry as we go through here. Of course, that's true all of them, but anyway. So we have this is really our sequential markers, this after these things, right? Now, it's after the church age. So in the wider context, looking at the wider context, the access to heaven, a door open just after the close of the church age and before the events of the tribulation is what's in view here. And we just have to stop and think, okay, what has happened at this point so that there is access to heaven. And of course, that's the rapture. Now, it's where all those who are in Christ, believers, will be caught up to meet him in the air. And this is where we will go, right here. And of course, the first order of business will be the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, and the first voice which I heard, like a trumpet, he says, as a trumpet host there, says, you know, it's similar to a trumpet. That's the idea I got from this sound. Speaking with me said, now, the voice that John hears here, it's the same one that he heard in the vision of the glorified Christ in chapter 1, verse 10. Now, what's the content of his invitation? Come up here, and I will show you what you must take, what must take place after these things. Boy, he's going to present some important truths here. But some things to think about. Things we need to remember as we get in here. Revelation of the truth comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation of truth. This is his thinking, his viewpoint, the mind of Christ that we have here. It is God, the Holy Spirit, illuminates it, makes it real and understandable for us, pulls things together for us, but it is still the revelation, the dikneumi, the word that's used here for revelation means to show, to point out, to make known something. Christ is inviting John into the throne room, in the throne room of heaven, for the purpose of making known to him what is on the agenda for the future, specifically related to the time just prior to the return of Christ. Now remember, from John's perspective, from his time, he's in what? About 95 AD, somewhere along in that time frame. The whole church age has got to play out yet. But he's getting a picture of what happens after the church age is through. All of these things that he is being shown that are going to be laid out for us in chapter 6 through 19, actually all the way 6 through 22, actually, are things unknown apart from Revelation. Point two, the things that Christ reveals are things that, as it says here, must take place. Must take place. It's interesting. He puts three little DEI. Now, for any race fan, that's three important letters, but that's not what's in view here. Dei. This is a very strong word, and it really has this something of necessity. Something must happen. The things, and he puts a little pronoun here. The things which are in view in that time frame must take place. Now, it really speaks of a necessity, an absolute necessity. Just as in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again, regenerated. If you're going to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the Father, and go to heaven to see this great picture, you must be regenerated. Must be that new creation in Christ. Says there's no other way. I mean, that must is absolute. That's why when Jesus gets to chapter 14, he can say, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. It's a very narrow path. Interesting. And of course, all the things that must take place are still future. And then we have that marker again, the time and sequence marker after these things, the church age. Now, three, any understanding of the course of world events must be based on a heavenly perspective of those events. In other words, from God's viewpoint, not from man's viewpoint. That's important. From God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. Now, you can go to history books and read about the same period of time by different historians. And, of course, now the chick or the in thing is that we're now psychologizing the history. And we're changing history to fit the psychobabble, whatever's in at the time. And there is some goofy stuff out there. It's one of the things that there's a great series of books. I forget how many in the context. Cambridge Ancient History. And it's many volumes. And they renew them occasionally as things. But the facts are very good in this thing about history and events and this kind of stuff. Where they run into a problem is when they start interpreting the thing. So you have to be careful. It's just like anything else. You can get the facts of history, interpreting them from the wrong perspective, you end up with gobbledygook usually. Now, fourth thing here. What follows, verse 1 here, or the rest of chapter 4 down to verse 19, is a description, really, of the hour of testing. The hour which is about to come upon the whole world. That was noted in chapter 3, verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. And if you remember, when we went through there, it's very clear, it's talking about the tribulation period, and the believers are not going to be going into the tribulation period, and they're not going through it, any part of it. That's a real great promise there in Revelation 3:10, to be kept out from. Remember that little preposition, ek, out from, indicates separation. Outside of the hour of testing, actually, is literally is what's in view there. Okay. Well, we can start looking at a little bit of verse 2, I guess. Verse 2 introduces the scene here. Immediately, right after hearing the voice commanding him to come up here, something happened. Immediately, something happened. He says, I was in the Spirit. This speaks of not a usual condition. And why? How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, there's a word that's come up, and we've seen it a number of times here recently. Genomai. And genomai is important because it's a word that means there's a change of state, change of condition here. That's something that exists now that didn't exist before. So it speaks not of the usual condition. Now, I think they translate it here, was. what does was do for you? Really doesn't get what Gittima is talking about. And it's not speaking of what is called the filling of the Spirit here at all. Do you think he wasn't already filled with the Spirit through here? No, something's changed. What is being described here is the fact that God the Holy Spirit is instrumental in the revelation, instrumental in the inspiration of the material that follows. He didn't just come up with this because he was sitting there contemplating his navel and had eaten something that didn't agree with him that day or something. No, it's all from God the Holy Spirit illuminating these things, providing him this revelation. That is from Christ, actually, but it's the Holy Spirit's the agent. So it's God the Holy Spirit who is instrumental in the revelation and inspiration of the material that he's going to present. Okay? Now, the question, is this a vision only? Or was he physically transported to heaven to view these things, to gain the divine viewpoint perspective? It really doesn't give us a clue. In either case, the end result is the same. He gets this great vision of the throne room. Whether he was actually there or it was just strictly in vision form, we can't really say. Two, although I've heard a lot of different guys make statements, but there is nothing in the text to warrant it, so you have to be careful there. At least that I've found so far. What John saw first, one thing that totally dominated the scene, was that throne. A throne standing in heaven. Now, the word for throne here, thronos, is used without the definite article, so what is that doing? That's putting the emphasis on the character and quality of this throne. The character and quality of the throne is what's being emphasized. In fact, the throne is central focus not only of this chapter, but appears 14 times here, but 46 in the book. So it is an important aspect, this throne. What does a throne or a thronos emphasize here? What are the implications of a thronos? Well, the implications of a throne are kingship, rulership, sovereignty, these kind of issues. So the first thing that John sees is a throne, and it tells us that God is on his throne and that he is in control. He is ruling from that throne, and out from it will flow several events, these judgments. The source of all the events that we will study comes from this throne. And three, is what John is viewing here real, or is this just some mystical vision? Is it real or just mystical? That is only designed to teach some aspects of what heaven is about. Mystical in that sense. Just designed to teach us some things. Metaphorical or something. Is heaven real? Is this throne real? Or are we to allegorize this, looking for some hidden meaning behind everything that he is mentioning here? Heaven is a real place, a real material place. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was in a resurrection body. It was real. It was material. Yet a different composition than the body we now have and that he had before the cross, before his death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, and see, it's designed to be what is necessary for that environment, the heaven and the future, the new heavens and the new earth. To populate, as ours will be, because ours is going to be like our resurrection body will be like his. Now, when you get to, look at Luke 24:39. In this verse, he says some interesting things. This is after the resurrection. He's in his resurrection body. He says, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. You know, as he told Thomas, you know, well, there's my hands, you know, see the places where the nails were, this kind of thing. Touch me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh, and bones, as you know, the flesh and bones, as you see, that I have. Spirit doesn't have that. See, he's in that resurrected body, just like the one that you're going to have. And it was in that body that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. There must therefore be a material heaven, or there was no possibility of an ascension. And if there was no ascension, there was no resurrection. And if there is no resurrection, what's the bottom line there, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? There's no resurrection, what? You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. No salvation. It's real. It's real. Now, really don't have time to develop the next one, so we'll just wait until next week, but... The occupant of that throne is God the Father. For Jesus Christ is at his right hand. Anyway, we'll pick it up there next week. What an awesome picture John is developing here for us, Father. We just pray that as we work through this, that we'll see the awesomeness of your throne, your rulership, and everything that's there. And really come to grips with these things, that they have the meaning and purpose for each of us, and to help us be motivated in our life as believers to be focused on Jesus Christ and to look to him for the provision that we need each day. We thank you for the opportunity once again to study tonight your word. And we just thank you that you have provided us everything that we need here to meet. And the spiritual gifts to make this church work. And we just thank you for it. We just pray that you continue to challenge and provide for us and each believer that's here, and that we'll have the opportunities to be able to communicate the gospel occasionally to those that are seeking the truth, and to recognize when there's times to shake off the dust and move on. We also look for opportunities, Father, that to be able to challenge other believers in the need for getting with your word, taking your word seriously, and we just would pray for opportunities in that area also. We would remember especially tonight Caleb and his special needs and his health issues, and we just pray that you continue to provide for him, give him the strength that he needs to deal with the tough issues of each day, things that we just take for granted. We'd also remember Trina Olson, and her heart issues, and we just pray that you'll provide the strength that she needs, and she clearly has the focus and on Christ and the Word, and we just thank you for her willingness to reach out to others that she's been doing, her family members, and sending material and studies to them, and we just thank you for it. We'd also remember Jackie and her particular situation, and we just pray that you provide for her, give her the strength to deal with the tough issues that she deals with each day, and the pain and this kind of thing, and we just pray that you'll give her relief in these areas. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb and her health issues, a special lady that's been faithful to you to communicate your truth, and we just thank you for her ministry to the youngsters. We'd also remember our president, clearly a believer, has some standards, and of course this is bringing him under tremendous pressure by the secularists in this country, and we just pray that you continue to challenge him with the right input so that he'll continue to make good, solid decisions so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have in this nation. And for those that are in harm's way out there pounding the beat to provide us this liberty, we pray that you protect and provide for them also. And we'd also remember those of pastors around the country who are faithfully holding forth your word. We recognize that there's unfortunately not as many as we'd like to see out there. Like to see a good, solid teaching of the word on every corner, but it just isn't there. And we just pray that you provide for those congregations where the word is going forth systematically, verse by verse, line by line, laying out the truths that are so necessary for us as believers in Jesus Christ to know and to understand. We'd also remember this youngster that got some kidney problems, Jackie's sister's little boy. We just pray that you'd provide for him. I don't know what the situation is today, but the kidney problems he has sounded pretty serious, and we just pray that you'd provide for the little Earl and his particular situation. Now, Father, we thank you so much for your awesome provision for us as believers here in this community, and also for so that we can come together and study your word. We just pray that you'll continue to meet our needs here. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.